Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, the seventh chapter, Mark chapter 7. And in our ongoing study of this Gospel account, we have come to the 14th verse of the seventh chapter. We're going to read down to verse 23, Mark chapter 7. And we begin reading at verse 14. The Word of God says this, and He called the people to Him, that is Jesus. He called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer. Oh Lord, we need your help in this next hour. We thank you that you are willing. This is your will that we're engaging in as we open your word together. It is your will that your word would be proclaimed. It is your will that your people would gather around your word and hear it and receive it into our hearts and obey what we hear. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in this time we have together, strengthening me to be able to declare the truth in a way that pleases you and is good for your church. And we pray that you would be at work in us as we listen, strengthening our minds to be able to pay attention and strengthening us in our inner man so that we can see and receive the things that are here for us today. We pray, Lord, for anyone in our midst who is not saved, who doesn't know Jesus, who does not have eternal life. We ask for your mercy upon them. We ask that even this day might be the day when the Spirit of God, with the gospel, opens their heart and gives them the light that understands who Jesus is and loves him and would come to him with repentance and faith. We pray for your people, where we gather as the church, and we need instruction as the church, the ongoing washing and equipping that comes from your word. So we pray for the church today and ask that what is preached would be for the upbuilding of your people. That means, Lord, that we need correction, and it also means that we need guidance. And so we ask for these things. We will thank you for what you do in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the previous verses, Jesus has been approached by some miserable men, Pharisees and scribes, and they are miserable because they are lost religionists. Lost religionists are miserable people. There's nothing more miserable in this world than someone who is very religious but doesn't know God. And that was their condition, as Jesus made clear. These men are like bodies without souls, the Pharisees and the scribes. They have an outward form of religion, but they don't have any experience with the life-changing power of godliness, a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. They are strangers to the kind of godliness, real godliness, that changes one's life from the inside out. Characterized by religious disciplines, but devoid of spiritual life. And so they are externalists. They have misunderstood holiness in the most fundamental way. They don't understand what true holiness is, and they don't understand the source of true holiness. As a result, they misunderstand sin too. And so they think of sin in purely external forms, and they don't understand what sin really is at its root, at its source. They wanted to talk about defilement. Jesus wanted to talk about the Bible. They wanted to talk about what they perceived to be defilement based upon Christ's disciples' violation of human traditions, the tradition of the elders. Jesus wanted to talk about the fact that these same men who thought of themselves as holy were regularly violating the Word of God by substituting human tradition for truth. Jesus identified what their real problem was. He gets to the very root of it when he says, "You are hypocrites." They paid lip service to God, but their hearts were far from God. Empty, miserable, dead, lost religionists. But what would Jesus say about the specific charge that these false teachers leveled at him and his disciples? They claimed that his disciples had violated the law of God by violating the tradition of the elders and thereby had defiled themselves. They were ritually impure. They were unfit to worship God. Isn't that interesting? You have God in human flesh, and he sees what his disciples are doing, and he's fine with it. These teachers, of course, don't perceive that Jesus is God in human flesh, but they're claiming that the disciples are unfit to worship God because of the way they've not washed their hands according to the traditions. What would Jesus say about this? Would he answer it? He didn't owe the men an answer, not really. That's why he ignored their question when he really gets to the root of what's wrong with them. He doesn't even address their question. Would he go on to answer their question about defilement? Well, he does, but he doesn't do it for the sake of the false teachers. He does it for the sake of the crowd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He sees the people as sheep without a shepherd. He realizes these people have been under this false teaching, these false concepts about worship and about holiness and about sin. And he desires that they hear the truth. He is at work saving his sheep, rescuing them from this apostate religion. And so he does answer the question. He initiates this. He wants the crowd to realize what's wrong with what they've been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. We're going to examine these verses this morning under three headings. And the first one is this. We see a parable concerning spiritual defilement. A parable that concerns spiritual defilement. Verse 14. And he, Jesus, called the people to him, the crowd, and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Again, I just want to emphasize what I said a moment ago. Jesus initiates this. He doesn't have to answer the question. He wants to. Why does he want to? For all of them, for the crowd. This is why he wants to answer the question. And he uses two imperatives here. He wants them to hear him. He wants them to understand him. Hear me. Understand me. This is a call for attention. This is a call to pay special attention, to listen closely. He's about to give something to them that is of utmost importance. Here's the parable, verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him, notice, about the parable. In what sense is this a parable? In this context, parable means a riddle, an enigmatic statement. In other words, it is a statement that Jesus makes, a statement of truth, but he doesn't give any explanation. And so in order to get the point of what he's saying in verse 15, You have to hear Him. You have to understand Him. We're going to see in a moment that the disciples, they desire to understand. So they're going to ask a follow-up question. But first, before we get to that, I just want us to take note of the parable itself and what Jesus is emphasizing here. What is He emphasizing in this statement that He makes? Two things I would point out. One, He is emphasizing, obviously, sin arises from within a person. Defilement comes from the inside. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Sin is a matter of the heart. Sin is a heart issue. Now, we've talked about this many times. Before we can bring the truth into the present, we have to go back into the past a bit, don't we? We have to hear Jesus in that context. And I think we have a hard time. Most of us are not Jewish. In addition to that, we didn't live in the Judaism of the day of Jesus. So we have a hard time understanding how much ritual purity was a part of these people's everyday lives. They were not only concerned about legitimate issues that related to ritual purity, things that arose out of the law of Moses, right? Commandments that God gave his people under the old covenant. You are to observe this. And if you don't observe this, if you don't obey this, then you render yourself unclean and there are offerings that have to be made and all the rest. That was on their mind, these legitimate issues that arose out of the Pentateuch. But on top of that, their teachers had added all of these extra rules and all of these extra traditions that had arisen out of a desire originally to rightly understand the law of Moses and to figure out how to apply it in everyday situations. So this is what the law says, but what does it really mean? This is what the law says, but how do we now live this out in our everyday lives and all the situations that we confront? And so all of these extra traditions had cropped up that had to do with that. How do you live this out? The rabbis had weighed in, various rabbis had weighed in about what this means and how you live it out. Well, those traditions, especially in the case of the Pharisees, in their minds held the same kind of authority as the law of God itself. These oral traditions had authority. So now you had the people of God living under the old covenant, not only mindful of what the law said, but then how do I live this out? And all these traditions that are brought to me and laid on me like huge burdens laid upon my shoulders. This is now what it means. This is how far you can travel on a particular day. And this is how you have to wash things and all of this sort of thing weighing on their shoulders. This was something that they were really, really concerned about. And what had happened as a result of all of this emphasis on ritual purity is that many Jewish people came to think of defilement in external terms. Defilement is about what I come in contact with. Defilement is about what I stumble upon. Defilement is about what I engage outside of me. So that they began to think of sin as a purely external matter. In other words, the attitude was, I'm good. The danger lies outside of me. If I believe and if I walk in according to the commandments of God, the problem is not inside of me. The problem is outside of me. I've got to avoid that outside of me, which would defile me. If I could avoid all of this, you see, there's no defilement in me. The defilement is outside me. Impurity, in their minds, was an external threat. And Jesus is saying in this parable, that is not so. That is not so. Sin is a matter of the heart. Now, I want to be very careful and clear throughout the sermon this morning to not confuse anybody. What Jesus was not saying when he says that things from outside don't defile a person, what he's not saying is that there is no such thing as truth that is objective, that is found in standards given by God on the pages of Scripture, things you can read, things you're to obey. He's not denying that sin is transgression, that God gives a command, I step across, I violate it, that's sin. He's not denying that. Nor is he saying that sin is just up to each individual. It's just a matter of the heart in the sense that each of us determines for ourselves what the standards are and therefore what holiness is. And so as long as we're true to ourselves, you know, there's no real defilement going on. No, he's not saying that either. And these are two hurdles that we have to overcome in our culture because there are many people who no longer believe in objective truth. And they no longer, and what they do believe in is sort of an individualized holiness. So what is sin is whatever is sin to me. And I'll read the Bible and you read the Bible and we'll figure out what we think is binding upon us. And then what I determine to do, I've got to make sure I'm true to myself. No. No, there's objective truth, and to violate those truths is sin. Christ is not denying that for a moment. But what he is saying is this, even those things that represent transgression, right? God gives a command, I step across the line. The reason I step across the line, the reason I violate the commands of God is not explained by something outside of me. It's explained by something going on inside of me. Even what I struggle with that is external to me, I'll talk more about this in just a moment. Even what I struggle with that is external to me simply manifests the real struggle. And that's the struggle going on in my soul, in my heart, in my nature. Defilement is a heart matter. Sin is a heart matter. The second thing this parable points out then, and Mark's going to emphasize this in a moment, is these religious leaders who confronted Jesus not only misunderstood obedience and sin, as a result, they misunderstood the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The reason why violating even the legitimate laws, right, the legitimate dietary laws under the Old Covenant, when you violated those, the reason why ritual defilement came into play was not the food. It was your disobedience to the command. Did you get that? It's not the food. It's one's disobedience to God. That's why it was defiling. And those teachers, Pharisees, scribes, did not get that, did not understand that. They treated the situation as if it was the food that defiled. Christ is saying, no, listen, there's nothing that goes inside a man that defiles him. The defilement is coming from within. Let's bring this into the present. Let's think about my problem with sin and your problem with sin. Do you recognize this morning that your problem with sin is not really a matter of what you put on, what you wear? If we're talking about, for example, matters of immodesty, the real issue of sin is not the dress you put on or whatever clothing we want to talk about that would make one immodest. The real issue is not the piece of clothing. The real issue of sin is not what you're eating or drinking. The real issue of sin is not what, even when you talk about sins that come to you through the eye gate, if you get to the very core of the sin issue, if you get to the very fundamental issue, the issue is not even what you're watching. The issue is not what you're hearing with your ears. The issue is not anything else that is external to you. As I said a moment ago, I want to underscore it again. I'm not saying that Scripture doesn't address all of those things, because the Scriptures do address those things. Modesty is a biblical issue. What you look at with your eyes, that's a matter of biblical instruction. What you allow into your ears, you know, accepting gossip and slander, that the Bible addresses all of that. Even eating and drinking, you can sin against someone. You can injure someone by what you partake of. The Bible addresses that. But in all of those things, what Christ is teaching us here, as I said a moment ago, is that the real struggle we're having with what is external to us simply manifests a deeper struggle, the more real struggle, and that's the struggle in your heart. The reason why you desire those things, you see, is the real issue. Why do you desire? Why would one desire to dress in an immodest way? Why would one desire to look at things that represent that which offends God and is hateful to God? Why would someone want to listen to that which would represent sin by partaking of it? It is something going on in your heart. What this means is, you could clean up everything externally and still have a problem in your soul. You can be like a whitewashed tomb where the outside of the cup gets cleaned up. Everything on the outside looks good. And yet still be full of dead men's bones. Right? Full of death in your heart. Just like the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, they were so conscientious about keeping all of these rules and traditions and all the rest. But Jesus says you're hypocrites. You're wearing the mask of holiness. Your heart's far from God, though His name is on your lips. This is why, you think about for a moment the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee is praying to himself. Not far away, the tax collector lifting up his heart to God, his head is downward. He doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And the Pharisee is praying to himself, Father, I thank you, or God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I fast this many times a week, and here's what I do, 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 and I thank you that I'm not like other men, even like this tax collector. And the tax collector, beating his breast, not even lifting up his eyes to heaven, says, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says that the tax collector goes home justified. And the Pharisee is still in his sins. But what is going on inside a man's mind and heart where he can look at his externally pristine life and conclude that he's not a sinner like this man is a sinner? What's wrong with him is he doesn't understand sin, does he? And he thinks that the defilement is something external to him, and he doesn't recognize that defilement is something inside of him that is present even when the outside's all cleaned up. Does this happen in Baptist churches? Well, we begin to think of holiness and purity in purely external terms. You know, I'm not cursing. I'm not drinking. I'm not dancing. That's a Baptist thing. I don't have cable TV. I don't have a TV. Took it out of my house. Threw away all my non-Christian music. Listen to KSBJ. Right, Brother John? Only. I'm holy. Jesus is warning us, isn't he? And you've got to understand what defilement is. Second point we see, now the disciples, they've heard the statement, but they're not altogether clear about it, so they ask. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the crowds, right, left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Lord, would you explain this to us? Would you help us to make sure we're not missing the point? I'm sure they had some sense of what he meant by it, but to make sure we don't miss the point, and we can be thankful they did, because now in verses 18 through 23, he gives us detailed explanation of spiritual defilement. He gives us specific explanations about spiritual defilement, but notice he begins with a rebuke. Verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? There's a measure of disappointment in these words, right? You've been with me. You've heard me teach about similar things. We spend time together. We talk together. Are you still not understanding this? But you get to the book of Acts and you see Peter still struggling. Remember, he has that vision of the animals descending down on the blanket, and he's commanded to kill and eat. And he says, I've never violated dietary laws like this. I mean, even in the book of Acts, they're struggling to get a hold of this. Even as Mark writes this gospel account, the church is struggling with these matters. Which is why he adds what he adds there in verse 19. We'll get to it in a moment. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's for Mark's Gentile readers. That's for his Roman readers. Because the church is still battling with these issues. As I said, I don't know that we can really understand how deeply embedded these purity matters were in the minds of the people. The fact that Jesus rebukes these men, though, actually imparts a sweet spiritual lesson to us. It reminds us that the reason why the disciples are getting more information is not because they're so bright. It's not because they've earned it. It's because Jesus loves them. Aren't you grateful that Jesus loves you? And so the reason why you go on being taught and the reason why the Lord is so patient with you and makes sure that you keep on being taught is not because you've earned it, but because He loves you. Many times these men are characterized by a dullness of heart, a slowness to perceive. I think what we want to make sure of, though, is that we're never content with a dullness of heart. We're never content with a slowness to perceive. In another way, it's fantastic that they're asking him this question because it means they've taken into their hearts his initial two commands. Hear me, understand me. Well, they've heard him, but they don't understand him. And so they want to make sure they understand him. That's a good thing. Should be true of us. Are we striving to get it? Are we content to just say we've heard the word of God? Or are we striving to grasp it? And so now Jesus declares exactly what he means. Verse 18, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Pretty simple, but also pretty graphic. Jesus says food can't defile someone because it's temporary, it's material, it goes into one's body and it comes out. It never comes in contact with the control center of the life. The control center of the life is not the stomach. The control center of the life is the heart. And food doesn't enter the heart. Verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him? Why? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach. And is expelled. Literally, that means it proceeds into the latrine. Okay, into the sewer. Pretty graphic stuff, right? Comes in, it goes out. That is not what defiles someone. There are no moral decisions being made in the digestive system. The stomach is not a moral control center. The heart is, and food doesn't go into the heart. So the issue is not food. As I said, even if someone violated the legitimate commands of God in the Old Testament that had to do with dietary laws under the Old Covenant, it still wasn't the food that defiled them. It was their disobedience to the Lord. By the way, this also speaks to the other side of the issue, the other side of the coin. Righteousness isn't about eating and drinking either. You say to yourself, well, I have understanding about these sorts of things, and that's why I feel freedom to partake of all sorts of things. You know, and I don't live by the traditions of men when it comes to food and drink because I know better than that. Well, you can be sinning with all your knowledge. When you don't care more about your testimony than you care about food and drink. When you don't care more about your effect on other people's lives than about your food and drink. Romans 14:20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. I warn us, we're living in a day where many reformed people, and we're reformed when it comes to the gospel, many reformed people have taken the issue of liberty, and they're abusing it. They've turned it into an opportunity for self-indulgence, not for service. Liberty is about serving other people. Free to serve, free to care more about others than about ourselves. It's not about pleasing yourself. What Jesus has just said, this is very interesting. Mark, as he records what Jesus said on this occasion, now has a in-the-moment for his current readers commentary and application about the words of Jesus. See that at the end of verse 19? Thus, he declared all foods clean. What Mark is saying to these contemporary readers who are in the midst of a church battling with all of this, you know, Jewishness now versus a church that is made up of Jew and Gentile, and how dietary laws and all the rest, how we're to regard those things in the new covenant, Mark says Jesus just settled the issue. You are not under the old covenant dietary restrictions any longer. That's what Mark just wrote. So this is one you want to circle in your Bible when you have those people that you're going to meet someday in your Christian life who tell you you need to be under all the Old Testament, all the Old Covenant, dietary restrictions and all the rest. Just take them right there to Mark 7, verse 19 and say, well, Mark doesn't agree with you. He heard Jesus' words. He's recording them. And he says, Jesus settled it. All foods are clean. The shadow was replaced by the substance, the ABCs of God's communication to men. When God gave, he did give these laws, but they were concrete ways of teaching spiritual lessons, concrete ways that stressed the uniqueness and the separateness of the people of God from the surrounding cultures and protected them. I mean, there were many things that went into God's wisdom for giving these laws. But the lesson was never that food in and of itself defiled someone. And so now that the substance has come, Christ has fulfilled all the promises of the old covenant. He's the fulfillment of these things. Now we're no longer under those restrictions. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, you can read that, makes this clear. So if that's not defilement, what is? Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And that stands at the head. You want to know what really defiles someone? Evil in their control center. Evil in their thinking. Evil in their motives. Evil in their ambitions. Evil in the heart. That's the source of defilement. Matthew said it, recorded it this way, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Why does he say that which comes out of the mouth? Why did Jesus say that? Because out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart. If you want to know what's going on in your heart, pay attention to the source of the stream that comes out of your mouth, the mouth itself. Pay attention to what you say. Because there is manifested the sin that's within your heart. This is the truth that is missed by all forms of isolationism. You know, isolationism. I mean, what I need to do as a Christian is just pull out of everything that would bring me into contact with sinners. Basically, I want to live in the world as if I didn't live in the world. I want to exist in the world as if I don't exist in the world. Let me go out with some of those monks from days gone by in the church's history and live in the desert somewhere and climb up on a standard out in the desert and isolate myself and in that way worship God. And what isolationism misses, the reason why Jesus specifically in John 17 prayed that we would not be taken out of the world but kept from the evil one, the reason why he prayed for us that way is because if you separate yourself from every sinful person you know and from every sinful contact that you can imagine, right? Sinful situations. And you were to go out in a desert and live by yourself, you are still going to be in contact with sin that is as near to you as you. I'll say it to you this way. You are the greatest sinner that you know. You are the greatest sinner that you know. That should be your view of it. And for certain, we can say this. If the Lord has indeed enlightened your understanding and has saved you, you know your sin better than you know anybody else's. Now, you can isolate yourself all that you want to. It's not going to cure the problem because the problem is within you. When we begin to make someone else our problem or something else our problem, the real problem that is escaping our notice is the sin that is as near to us as our own hearts. And what that means is it puts us in danger, in a dangerous position, because we're ignoring or underestimating where the real battle is. Evil thoughts. And then we find something interesting. You know, so you think about evil thoughts standing at the head. Now we have 12 characteristics expressed in the following words. Six of them are nouns that are plural. Six of them nouns that are singular. And there's been debate about why the plurals versus the singular. And I think the explanation, I agree with those who would say, the explanation would be this. The plurals represent evil thoughts in terms of deeds. So there are multiple expressions of these deeds. The singular nouns would represent evil thoughts in the form of evil dispositions. So sort of abstract, you know, characterizes the whole life attitudes. Notice, first of all, the deeds. For from within, verse 21, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. That's plural. Sexual, we can say sexual immoralities. Thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting of all sorts of wickedness. Sexual immoralities, any sexual activity that lies outside of God's declared will, anything outside of marriage, anything that by the revealed will of God dishonors the body, falls short of God's good gift of a sexual relationship that exists in marriage. Anything outside of that represents an evil thought. Why do people commit these sexual sins? They're committing these sexual sins because it's coming out of their desires. It's coming out of their heart. But we, in this culture, we just need to acknowledge that's evil. Do you believe that a sexual relationship prior to marriage is evil? Does this culture right now believe that a sexual relationship prior to marriage is evil? But it is. Do we believe that any sexual activity that violates the will of God, such as homosexuality, do we believe that's evil? Because the Bible here, Jesus, identifies it as evil. All sorts of sexual immorality. Any kind of sexual immorality. And then he talks about thefts, multitudes of ways that people play the thief, multitudes of ways that people steal from each other, multitudes of ways that people murder each other. We see it on the news every day. Murder is something that can be real and physical and take someone's life in truth. It can also be in the form of hatred and language, insults, lies, slander, ways that people murder each other. Adulteries. This is a category that applies specifically to married people. This has to do with something that happens after you're married. Sexual desire toward anyone that you're not married to. Lust toward someone who is not your wife or your husband. That's evil. We want to say that in the day and age we're living in, don't we, church? That's evil. You think about being married to someone else. You think about a sexual relationship with someone else. It's evil. Coveting, an unholy desire for what someone else has, a lack of contentment with what God has supplied for you. And coveting is a part of adultery. And coveting is a part of sexual immorality. And coveting is a part of theft. Are you living a contented life? Are you satisfied with what God has supplied for you? Are you always wanting something more, thinking you're going to find your satisfaction in getting what somebody else has? It's evil. Identified as evil by Jesus. Deeds in general that lack moral worth. That's what he means there when he talks about a baseness. Let me find my place again here. Look again there at verse 22. Wickedness there, that word, has to do with just a general lack of moral worth, a general lack of moral value. So all of the baseness that you see in the culture, where is it coming from? It's coming out of evil thoughts. But then he moves now to these singular nouns, and we're talking about something expressed more in the form of disposition. All these dispositions get worked out in concrete acts, but he just wants us to see it gets not just to what we are thinking about doing, but just our thoughts in general. So he mentions deceit. Deceit. You're just not an honest, transparent person. It's evil. Where's it coming from? Your heart. Sensuality. That is, you're someone who lives according to the desire to please yourself. A self-abandoned kind of life. You live to please you. Live to satisfy your flesh. Can be expressed in so many different ways. But just in general, you're a sensual person. Sensuality. Envy. This is the sin of the eyes. Literally, this is an evil eye. That's what it is in the Greek text. So a selfish jealousy, a desire, again, for what someone has. Envy stands behind the thoughts about getting what someone else has. So thoughts that express covetousness derives, it gets... It's fuel from envy. Slander, to hurt someone with your speech by means of lies or mischaracterization. Pride, lofty thoughts about yourself. You ever take note during the day of how many times you think about you? I mean, you want to see what's wrong with the human heart? Just notice how much time you spend thinking about yourself. This is why people even sometimes misunderstand depression. They think, I think so lowly of myself. No, you think so often of yourself. Now, that's not true in every case, necessarily in the way I just said it, with that kind of harshness, and I don't want to be harsh. Depression is real. It's a hard struggle. What I'm saying to you is we've got to be honest about what's going on within our hearts, even about areas of sin that we, if we're not careful, we tend to compliment ourselves instead of correct ourselves. So my problem is I don't think highly enough of myself. I would now gently encourage you to ask yourself, but aren't you thinking an awful lot about yourself? What would happen if you turned those thoughts Godward? What would happen if you turned those thoughts toward others? Foolishness, just a lack of sense, just folly. We live in a time of the man-child. People don't want to live serious lives. They don't want to live in light of serious issues. It's like they want to play their life away. Where's this coming from? It comes from an incessant desire for pleasure. It's just sin in the heart. And by giving this representative catalog, what Christ is saying to us is realize that's where your problem is. It's not that, you know, did I eat this food? It's what's going on inside you. This is the source of the defilement of sin. So how do we apply this morning? Let me wrap this up. First of all, it should make us aware of the fact that salvation is not just a legal issue. It's a personal issue. So what do we need? We think about being saved. Well, what I need from the Lord by His grace and His mercy in His Son Jesus Christ, based upon the finished work of Christ, who came from heaven, took to Himself a sinless human nature, lived a sinless life on the earth, died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, took upon Himself the full weight of all the guilt and the punishment of all the sins of all those who will ever trust in Him. And there He suffered in our stead. They put Him in a tomb. He was raised from the dead. He saves now forever all those who look to Him by faith. What we need from God is forgiveness. The forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, future. That's the chief issue. That's the first issue. But at the same time, realize that God in His grace doesn't just do something for us that's legal. When He saves us, He does something that is personal and experiential. He grants new birth. He gives new natures. He makes new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things pass away. All things become new so that we are changed by God from a person who lives the entire life in the darkness and bondage of a self-centered life into someone who becomes a worshiper. And now we live our lives for the one who saved us, and we're able to live our lives on behalf of others, both saved and lost. We love the church and we love the lost through the sharing of the gospel. God transforms people from these selfish creatures into people who are able to glorify Him. That's salvation. And what this alerts us to immediately then is, what do you need to be saved? It's not to ramp up the efforts. Let me become more religious. That would have been the Pharisees and scribes' response. Let me go to church more. Let me read my Bible more. Let me do this more. Let me do that more. No, the answer for you is not to ramp up the efforts. The answer, the only answer for you is Jesus Christ Himself. He must save you. He must transform you. Look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the transformation of your life. You need the Lord. You can't save you. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need the Savior. So that stands out from this passage. Where does man's problem really reside? In his heart. What do you really need forgiveness for, then? If sin is an internal matter, what do you really need forgiveness for? Not just what you've done, but who you are. How you've thought. What your motives have been. What your attitudes have been. This is what, I mean, if we can ever grasp what we had to be forgiven of in order to be saved, the greatness of God's grace will shine because the greatness of our sin will shine. And we'll see the greatness, the enormity of our sin. And therefore, the greatness of God's grace. Have you ever seen the enormity of your sin? What does the Lord have to forgive you of to save you? Can you remember trying to correct your children and hearing them say something like, "I'm not doing anything wrong"? What have they done? They've externalized what you want from them. I took the trash out. What more do you want? Well, maybe that you wouldn't stomp out the door while you're doing it. Right? So they've externalized it. It's just about what I'm doing. Well, that's what many people do in the realm of religion and salvation. Well, what am I doing wrong? I'm not that bad a person. When you begin to understand it's your thoughts, it's your attitudes, it's your disposition, it's your ambition, it's what you want, it's what you don't want. It's what you leave undone. You're someone who needs forgiveness. You're also someone who needs freedom. Because you're born into this world a slave to those selfish desires. And only the power of God can transform you into someone who now desires what pleases God. Transformation in the realm of your desires. Now the flesh will still be present in you until the day of glorification. So you're still going to battle with sinful desires. But the difference will be you're a fundamentally brand new person. So that now there's a conflict between the desires to honor God and the flesh that keeps sort of, you know, reaching out and bothering you. But because the Spirit of God lives in you, your life will take on more and more of the likeness of Jesus Christ. And your life will take on more and more of that which pleases the Lord. And you'll battle against sin. And you'll fight against sin. And you'll strive. As Philip mentioned this morning, you'll strive. There's effort involved. As I strive with the means of God to do those things that please God. And to be the person that pleases God. Which means that true holiness will look like holy deeds flowing from holy desires. So not God on my lips, but my heart is far from Him. No, you'll see a difference in my life, but it's going to be flowing out of a difference in my heart. Now I desire to do those things that please God. This passage also reminds us that when we see the worldwide corruption that we see, that worldwide corruption is not explained by influence. It's explained by inborn wickedness. Why is corruption a universal issue? Because men are universally sinners. Sinners. This will also mean for Christians that when we think about growing in the Christian life, I'm going to have to pay attention not just to what I do, but what I think. The transformation of my life is going to be my mind being conformed, being brought under the power of the Word of God, conformed to the image of God's Son, as I learn the truth from the Scriptures. And I'm going to submit my mind and my heart to what the Bible says in faith, not in some form of godliness without power, not in some sort of empty discipline that's just trying to do what's right because it's right. No, because I love the Lord. I believe Him. And therefore, I want to submit my life to Him in every point. Can I ask you, has your life ever been transformed? Are you a new creation? Did you ever recognize that the problem was not outside you, it was within you? Have you ever seen the enormity of what God must forgive for you to be saved? Have you ever looked to Jesus alone for the forgiveness of all those sins? Have you ever known the joy and the freedom of knowing that all your sins, I don't even know all my sins. I could never count all my sins. But to know that they're all forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Every sinful thought, every sinful attitude, every sinful ambition, every way I've violated the law of God, every way that I've dishonored the God who's worthy of all honor, it's all been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. What freedom. And to know that I'm accepted today, completely accepted in the Beloved. What joy! Do you know that? And as a result of knowing that, do you now find an inner desire flowing out of your heart that says, Lord, now I want to please You, the One who has saved my soul. Show me the truth that I might walk in it. Let me understand that I might obey You. Do you know that kind of heart? Or are you still in your sins where you think the real problem is not you? Is something outside of you. Defilement's what you come in contact with, not something coming out of your own self that has to be put to death by the Spirit of God and the Word of God every day. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for the clarity about sin and righteousness that we see in a passage like this one. Thank You that Your answer for us was not just to inform us about what our problem is, but You gave Your only Son as the answer for our problem. His life and death and resurrection is the answer, providing everything needed for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And Your gift to us because of what He's accomplished is the new creation. Your gift to us is Your Spirit who lives within us. Your promise to us is that the work You've begun in us now, conforming us to the image of Your Son, You will perfect it and complete it. And one day the desires of our heart, the new desires of our heart, will be satisfied when we see our Savior face to face. And when we see Him, we will be made like Him. That's our desire, and in that we rejoice. I pray for anyone, Lord, who has yet to enter into these wonderful truths, these things given by Your grace. I pray that for them, even now from their heart, they would call out to Your Son. They would look to Your Son for life. They would confess their sins and turn from them and look to Jesus as the answer before Your throne of justice. Look to Jesus as the answer for all of their sins. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.